We look forward now then, brethren and sisters, to the first part of this evening's study, which Brother Simon has entitled Background and Introduction. We'll ask Brother Simon now to come and speak to us.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the hope of Israel, that hope which is epitomised in the temple which, God willing, we are going to consider this evening and on two other occasions. This temple which is the centre not only of the hope of Israel, at least it should be, but it is our hope, brethren and sisters, because it is through the temple which is portrayed on that drawing and described through the latter chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. It is there, brethren and sisters, that the kingdom of God has its centre. It is in that building that, God willing, you and I will be able to worship, will be able to teach and instruct, will be able to govern the people of the land, all centred in that building. And so, brethren and sisters, it is entirely appropriate that we should spend some time to consider it. We read, do we not, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly furnished into all good works. And that applies not just to the bits that we like and the bits that we understand, and the bits that we tell our friends about on a Sunday evening, but all Scripture, brethren and sisters. And what follows from that is that it is important that the Scripture and the understanding which we have of that Scripture is correct. A hazy, woolly, vague understanding is not sufficient. And so it behoves us then, brethren and sisters, if we don't understand these things, to put some effort into trying to. I wonder if you, like me, were saddened as we read in our readings only a few days ago. Just turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, we'll just pick out one or two verses. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And verse 5, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. And verse 9, they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. These were the depths to which Israel had sunk. And just go on to the 8th chapter. This 8th chapter, brethren and sisters, for those who love the things of Israel, really is most disheartening. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes and the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. At the end of verse 6 he says, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And so in verse 10, I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. And in verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Those were the depths, brethren and sisters, to which Israel had sunk. That is why they were carried into captivity. Because they were so abominable in the sight of God. And so perhaps we can begin to understand how Ezekiel would feel when he was given this wonderful vision which he saw. And you remember, of course, he didn't have the problem which we have. We have it written on the printed page, and so our task is to try to see what it was that Ezekiel saw. But in vision, he went round this building. He went from one place to another. He saw the wonders and the glories of it. And he knew how terrible Israel had become, how abominable they had become in the sight of God. And so in chapter 40 and verse 4, he is instructed that the vision which he has had is not just for his own benefit. Chapter 40 and verse 4. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thy eyes, and hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, thou art brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So he was instructed, brethren and sisters, to set his heart upon it, that he may instruct Israel. And if we, brethren and sisters, are to have a vision of the kingdom, and remember, without the vision, the people perish yet, we too should set our heart upon it. And we can't do that unless we have at least some understanding of what it is about. And so chapter 43 and verse 10. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, or the sum, or the number, as the margin has. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. So they were to understand the way in which the temple worked, the laws which applied to the house, what went on in the house and the various parts of it. Not for its own sake, so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, so that they could remember those things of which we have read in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And they would realise how abominable it was. And yet what a wonderful glory and hope lay before them, if only they remain faithful. And so too with us, brethren and sisters, it should encourage us along the way. As we said, if only we remain faithful. And so turn with me, please, to the psalm which we read together, which was Psalm 48. Because we feel sure that the psalmist had an understanding of these things. I'm not suggesting that he had a detailed understanding of the temple itself, but we should just see when we look at this psalm that he knew a great deal. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth Well, that didn't really describe the Jerusalem of the psalmist's day. Surely he had his eye to the future. It is a prophecy, brothers and sisters, that there should be a city which should be in the mountain of God's holiness and which should be beautiful for situation, the joy not just of the nation of Israel, not just of the faithful few, but of the whole earth, brethren and sisters. And that is a point to which we shall return. That this temple which is being built is a temple which is for the whole earth. We shall come back to that in a moment. But notice we read, it is beautiful for situation. And the word literally is elevation. And it comes from a root word meaning to quiver or to rock. And we shall see in a moment that the city of Jerusalem will indeed quiver and rock so that the site may be prepared. We'll come down to verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Well, first of all, we read, having walked about Zion and round about her, tell the towers. And the word is literally an entrenchment, which means an earthworks. But it comes, brethren and sisters, it's the feminine of a word which means a number of things. It means an army. It means wealth, virtue, valour, and strength. And all of those things apply to this temple. There is indeed an army which is going to be there. It is a manifestation, or the manifestation, of Yahweh Tzevaoth. There will be wealth because the wealth of the nations we brought to it. There will indeed be virtue because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the saints. And there will be valour, and there will be strength. And what is remarkable about it, brethren and sisters, this word which is translated towers, it comes from a root word meaning to whirl in a circle. Go and tell the towers. The psalmist knew, brethren and sisters, in choosing that word under inspiration, that a circle was involved. And he goes on to say, in verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks. And just look at the margin if you have one. Set your heart upon the bulwarks. Just exactly what Ezekiel was told. Set your heart upon her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. And to consider, brethren and sisters, is to contemplate. And the palaces there means a citadel. A citadel through elevation. And so we can see that the psalmist had some understanding that there would be elevation, that we should set our hearts upon the joy of it and to tell it to the generation following. And so the psalmist then encourages us to set our heart upon these things. And so through the help of our brother who is now deceased, who now sleeps in the dust of the earth and awaits the day of resurrection, we hope to show to you some of the wonders which were revealed to Ezekiel. And it is without any shame at all that we refer to the work of Brother Sully. And we shall look first of all a few remarks concerning the preface to the first edition. Now that may not seem too enlightening to look at the preface to the first edition, but I just want to bring one or two points out mainly to impress upon us, brethren and sisters, that although we refer to this as the work of Brother Sully, we shall see that it wasn't something which he did on his own. Those who detract from his work would imply at least that he was on his own, that he made the words fit to suit, and the implication at least is it that he did it one evening, or perhaps over two or three, and it was all done very quickly, and he didn't really think about it enough, because there are so many mistakes. We hope to try and impress upon us, brethren and sisters, that that is not the case. And in so doing, let's just have a look. If you have got this particular book, and I understand there are some available this evening, please have a look through the preface. It's well worth it. But we just read this. He says, "It was at the request of some of these," that is, some other brethren and sisters, "conjoined with supplication to the God of heaven that he would reveal to us the secret, that the study of the Ezekiel temple prophecy was commenced by the writer some 10 years since." Now he goes on to say that there was a 3-year gap after he had finished his work before they went to publication. In other words, brethren and sisters, this was not something that he thought up one evening. He took 7 years to come to the conclusion which we now have in this written and printed form. Friends supposed his profession would be some qualification for the work. His studies were pursued with more or less continuous application for 7 years. More or less continuously, brethren and sisters, 7 years he applied himself to those things which we are going to look at. And so those who would detract, those who would contradict, ought to put in a great deal of work before they can even think about being critical. However, we press on. And were largely supplemented by critical assistance of those qualified to interpret the Hebrew tongue, without which one unacquainted with Hebrew could not expect to arrive at a correct understanding of the vision. So he did not, brethren and sisters, sort something out from his own understanding of the Hebrew and make it fit, as some would allege. He turned to those who knew far more about Hebrew than he did, and he accepted what it was that he was told. And so he says, "This result has been attained by patient investigation and careful construction. It has been the work of analysis first, and synthesis afterwards. The writer has carefully avoided jumping to conclusions." And he goes on to say that almost everything which was printed before he looked at and eventually cast on one side. He says, "The solution has been reached first by ascertaining indisputable general facts. Then, having attained a correct understanding of the different elements comprising the structure, to proceed to fit them together. Almost innumerable drawings were made during the course of this process." And he goes on to say, most of which, of course, were set on one side. It wasn't the first thing he thought of, brethren and sisters. He spent 7 years trying to get it right. And we feel some justification in saying that he did. And so, having ended his investigation some 3 years ago, the writer felt the same hand which had led him to the investigation of the subject, which would also provide the means of publication if it were in harmony with the purpose of God that it should take place. The subscription list, therefore, was made a test of this point. And so he needed a certain amount of money in order to go forward for publication, and a list of those willing to subscribe was drawn up. And finally, the exact amount asked for was placed in the writer's hands. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that we have before us, a work which is indeed in accordance with the scriptures as described by Ezekiel. And we said that others were involved. He says that he received a great deal of help from one who largely assisted with the Hebrew, who does not wish his name to appear in connection with the work. And we shall see in a moment that we can be fairly sure it was indeed Brother James Thurtle. We shall have a look at that in a moment. Now look at what this brother did, if it was he. Not only did he make an entirely new translation of the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, but much labour in tabulating the critical work of Hebrew scholars for the author's guidance. And then the author goes on to mention several who have helped him. And last but not least, Mr. Robert Roberts, Brother Robert Roberts, of course, in revising and assisting in revising the work before going to press. And he goes on to mention in the third press of several others who helped and who criticised, particularly concerning the Hebrew. So much then for that. I'm trying to impress upon us, brethren and sisters, the importance of this work, the effort that went into the work, the numbers of people that were involved. And he goes on to say that he did it with Brother Thurtle, if it was he, over a long distance. In other words, he asked Brother Thurtle what the word meant, and Brother Thurtle, not knowing what the construction was going to be, gave him the understanding. So it wasn't forced into fit. We had one person in one place deciding what the words meant, and another person, that is Brother Sully, making sure that those words were appropriate and seeing if they really were appropriate and making them in line with his understanding, or rather making his understanding in line with those words. So it wasn't done just in a few evenings, brethren and sisters. A lot of work was put into it. And there is another book which we can draw to your attention. It's available through Sister Ruth Turner. It's the Handbook of the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. And it is in there that it's Brother Thurtle who says that he the work which he did. And he goes on to say how much work he put into it. And he says, until within the last few months, I have had little idea of the plan being so carefully elaborated. Just to prove the point, he didn't know to what purpose, or what exact purpose, his words were being put. And in this book, the handbook, you will find that various editors of the Christadelphian, Brother Robert Roberts, Brother C.C. Walker, have devoted page after page after page in that magazine supporting the work which Brother Sully did. We were going to read it out, but we shan't do it now. A number of brethren have supported Brother Sully in the past, and of course a number continue to do so. And one of the things which he says there was that Brother Sully indeed had an old Bible which belonged to Brother Thomas. And underlined there is the passage which we shall look at in a moment, which refers to the overall dimensions as being 500 reeds. And it's from this dimension that we obtain the principle that the temple is somewhat over a mile square. And Brother Thomas, in his margin, has converted it to feet, to the English dimension. And so it was he. He understood, brethren and sisters, that it was going to be a large temple. So let's not get carried away with the idea that it's a small one. It's the joy of the whole earth, and it is a building fit for the earth to worship in. Well, we mentioned earlier that the site has to be prepared. So turn with me, if you would please, to Zechariah and chapter 14. A chapter which has, of course, been studied in this village. but we shall look at it again and just look at one or two points. Zechariah and chapter 14. And verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, his being the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints who are with him. It will stand before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And it's described in verse 5 as an earthquake. And we read in verse 10, and the land shall be turned as a plain, or encompassed with a valley, from Geba to Rimmon and so on. And we read from the psalm, we could have gone elsewhere, that it will be elevated. And I wonder whether we appreciate, brethren and sisters, just how much it is to be elevated. We have there a diagram which is to be found in a book called Stormy Wind by Brother Tony Benson. And it shows a cross-section through the land on the top diagram how it is now. And over on the left is the Mediterranean. And over on the right, the Dead Sea. And we shall see, won't be this evening, but later, God willing, how the Dead Sea will become a living sea. And how its waters will flow north into the Mediterranean. Now, in order for that to happen, brethren and sisters, the base of the Red Sea is 800 metres at the moment below the level of the Mediterranean. That's half a mile. So that portion of the surface of the earth will have to be raised half a mile. And at the same time, the valley which we have read of in Zechariah 14 will be formed. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. This earth has never seen anything like it. We talk about earthquakes. And what we mean is the earth trembles a little bit. And we know what happens when the earth trembles a little bit. Man's pride and joy, all his buildings come tumbling to the ground. Imagine what will happen when this earthquake takes place, brethren and sisters. And there are those who have gone astray, thinking that the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy has got to fit in to the Jerusalem which we see. Not so. The Jerusalem which we see, brethren and sisters, will be reduced to rubble because it will be at the centre of that earthquake. And so the site will be prepared. It will be raised. And our brother has shown some idea, it may be like that, it may not, of the height of the raised flat area where the temple will be and where the waters will flow down and heal the Dead Sea. We shall come on to these details at some other time, God willing. Let's go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 38. Zechariah isn't the only one that mentions the earthquake. Zechariah mentions it, albeit in a different form. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 20. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Every wall, brethren and sisters, which man has erected, fall to the ground, certainly in Israel, and almost as certainly in a good deal of other places as well. That which is man's pride and joy will be levelled at the onset of the kingdom. And so Ezekiel describes his great and terrible earthquake. Well, Ezekiel describes an area of land, but it's an area of land which is, of course, well known from other parts of Scripture. I'm sure you know these verses off by heart, but let's just have a look at them. Genesis and chapter 15. Genesis and chapter 15, which is of course part of the promises to Abraham. Genesis and chapter 15 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So there can be no doubt, brethren and sisters, of the boundaries of the land. It is from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. I say there's no doubt. There are some that would suggest that the river of Egypt is something other than the Nile. We don't propose to try and disprove that, but suffice it to say, we believe that it is the river Nile. The Hebrew is exactly the same word for river in the river of Egypt as it is for the great river, the river Euphrates. And if it was the Wadi al-Arish, it would be a different word. And so the borders of the land, brethren and sisters, are from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. Those are the borders of the land. And so let's turn now to Ezekiel's prophecy, and we'll start from the end. We'll go to chapter 48. Ezekiel 48 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath. Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Naphtali. And so on. And it is from these verses that Brother Sully comes to the conclusion that the tribal areas are as shown on that diagram. Bands of land which are parallel to one another, which go from east to west, with Dan down in the north and Gad down in the south. We note that Brother Sully makes the point that the eastern boundary is indefinite. And some indeed have suggested that the eastern boundary is the sea. That is to say that the land involved goes right across what we now know as Saudi Arabia and across the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean. That is an idea which has some credibility. There are some problems with it. We lay it before you. You can make your own mind up upon it. But within that arrangement of land, we come, brethren and sisters, to a most important part. In verse 8. And by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer, 25,000 reeds in breadth and in length, as one of the other parts from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. And the oblation that you shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 25,000 in length, 25,000 in breadth. And we note in the middle of verse 8, now we shall come back to that in a moment, sorry, we'll carry on. It's the length and the breadth, 25,000 reeds. The area of the holy oblation. And it is in this holy oblation that the sanctuary is to be found. And we find that the holy oblation is split into three parts. Now this particular diagram isn't too clear. But we have there, at the north, an area for the sons of Zadok. The middle portion is for the Levites. And the lower, smaller portion, the possession of the city. And we shall see the detail of that if we look down from verse 9 and onwards. And the oblation that you shall offer unto the Lord shall be 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. So the top section then is 10,000 reeds from top to bottom. And 10,000 reeds is 23 miles or thereabouts from north to south. Just the top 10,000 reeds. Verse 10, and as for them, even for the priests, this holy oblation be toward the north 25,000 in length, and toward the west 10,000, and toward the east 10,000 in breadth, and toward the south 25,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. It shall be the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok. And so quite clearly, this portion is for the sons of Zadok. We shall describe who the sons of Zadok are, God willing, on another occasion. But we did read that the temple would be, right at the end of verse 8, the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. And again at the end of verse 10, the sanctuary shall be in the midst thereof. The sanctuary was not central in the holy oblation, neither was it central in the portion of the sons of Zadok. It was central in the sense of being the same distance from east and west. Some have located it up in the its northern section, some have located it in the portion of the Levites. It actually sits astride the border. Again, that's something which we'll mention at some other time. It's actually in both. It's mostly in the portion of Judah, and the portion of it is in the part for the Levites. And it's central in from being east and west. And so that enables us to locate the sanctuary in quite precise definition. And we see verse 11 that it's for the priests, that is the northern part of the holy oblation, that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray from the children of Israel, as the Levites went astray. So there is a difference and a distinction between the sons of Zadok, who didn't go astray, and the Levites who did. So there are two types of priests which are mentioned. And verse 12, this oblation of the land that is offered shall be unto them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 in length, 10,000 in breadth. So here is the evidence. Verse 13 of chapter 48, that the middle portion is the portion for the Levites. That is 25,000 reeds across, 10,000 reeds deep, that is north to south, as we said, another 23 miles or so. And so, verse 14, they shall not sell it, neither shall they exchange nor alienate the first fruit of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord. Now contrast that with verse 12, which said it was most holy. So the northern section for the sons of Zadok, where most of the sanctuary is most holy. This middle section for the Levites is described as holy in verse 14. And we contrast that in the middle of verse 15 for that which is profane. And so, verse 15, the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city. So there is confirmation that the arrangement which is described is correct. We have been told it is 25,000 reeds square. We're told that, there is no doubt. We are told each section is 10,000, then 10,000, then 5,000. And so obviously, therefore, it adds up to the 25,000. Proof that the arrangement as shown is correct. And so this bottom section then, verse 15, the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for a dwelling, and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst thereof. Not to be confused with the sanctuary, a point we shall look at in a moment. The sanctuary is in the midst central there, and the possession of the city is here, and this hatched area, which you may not be able to see too clearly, fully occupies, from north to south, that possession of the city. Now we're told what that city is for. It's for a dwelling, and it's for suburbs. And so, we come now to consider chapter 48 and verse 21. Because obviously if the section of land which is for the holy oblation goes from the eastern side on the Mediterranean to however far, the western side on the Mediterranean to however far east we may define it, if there's only 53 or 54 miles square, then it's obvious that there's a great deal of land left on either side, mostly of course to the east. And this is described in verse 21. The residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city, over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border, and westward over against the 25,000 toward the west border. Over against the portions for the prince, it shall be a holy oblation. So either side is the residue, it is for the prince. If we go to chapter 45, we shall see it described there. Chapter 45 and verse 7. Now chapter 45 verse 7 follows on the previous verses which have described the city. So verse 7, a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, so it's the same area, it's the holy oblation, and of the possession of the city, before the oblation of the holy portion and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward, from the east side eastward, the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. And the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more possess it. And at the start of verse 7, it is a portion for the prince. And the remainder of those verses simply describes the fact it's either side of the holy oblation, and it's between Judah and Benjamin, going all the way east and west. It is for the prince. That is his specific area to do with as he pleases. And again, we shall come on to describe the identity of the priest on another occasion, God willing. And so let's concentrate now on the city. Not the sanctuary, but the city which is in the portion of the city in the south of the holy oblation. Chapter 48, first of all, and verse 30. Remember that we've already seen that the possession of the city from north to south is 5,000 reeds. Just bear that in mind. Verse 30 of chapter 48. These are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500. These three gates. And the one gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. And the south side the same, and the west side the same. So each side is 4,500 reeds. And by way of confirmation, verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures. The sum, of course, of the 4,500, the 18,000, all the way round. And the name of the city from that day shall be, as we have in the AV, the Lord is there. It's Yahweh Shema. And notice what city we're talking about. It is the city in the possession of the city to the south of the holy oblation. It is that which is Yahweh Shema. Surprising how often we hear brethren say that the new name of Jerusalem is Yahweh Shema. It isn't. It is that possession which is for suburbs and for dwellings. That is Yahweh Shema. And Shema means yonder. In other words, it's almost as it were a signpost that Yahweh is yonder, that he is hence, that he's not here, but he's somewhere else, a little further on. And just by way of, well, contrast, have a look at Jeremiah in chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sikenu, the name for Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is to become Yahweh Sikenu, and the possession of the city is Yahweh Shema. Yahweh is yonder. Well, let's come back to our chapter then. We're in chapter 48 and verse 15 we go back to. chapter 48 and verse 15. And the 5,000, that is the distance north to south in the possession of the city, the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling, for suburbs, and the city in the midst thereof. And these are the measures, and they are the same as we read later on in the chapter. The north side, 4,500, and so on, all the way around, verse 16. And verse 17, the suburbs of the city shall be toward the north, 250, and the same on each side. And so the city itself is 4,500 reeds. On each side of that city, there is a suburb of 2,500 reeds. So across the city, from north to south, and from east to west, we have 250, 4,500, and another 250, which of course adds up exactly to the 5,000 which is available in the possession of the city. Yet another little proof that it fits exactly as we have it described. And so, having seen an introduction, we've seen a background, we've come into the holy oblation, we shall consider in our second part, we shall consider in some more detail, God willing, the gates into the temple.